about 5,000. And it came to pass on the next day that their rulers, elders, and scribes, as well as Annas, the high priest, Caiaphas, John, and Alexander, and as many as were of the family of the high priest, were gathered together at Jerusalem. And when they had set them in the midst, they asked, "By what power, or by what name have you done this?" Then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, "Rulers of the people and elders of Israel, if we this day are judged for a good deed done to a helpless man, by what means he has been made well, let it be known to you all," actually he said y'all, "and to all the people of Israel, that by the name of Jesus of Nazareth, with whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by him this man stands here before you whole. This is the stone which was rejected by you builders, which has become the chief cornerstone. Nor is there salvation in any other, for there is none other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved." Now, when they saw the boldness of Peter and John and perceived that they were uneducated and untrained men, they marveled, and they realized that they had been with Jesus. And seeing the man who had been healed standing with them, they could say nothing against it. But when they had commanded them to go aside out of the council, they conferred among themselves, saying, "What shall we do to these men? For indeed, that a notable miracle has been done through them is evident to all who dwell in Jerusalem, and we cannot deny it. But so that it spreads no further among the people, let us severely threaten them." Ooh. "That from now on they speak to no man in this name. So they called them and commanded them not to speak at all, nor teach in the name of Jesus. But Peter and John answered and said to them, "Whether it is right in the sight of God to listen to you more than to God, you judge. For we cannot but speak the things which we have seen and heard." But when they had further threatened them, they let them go, finding no way of punishing them because of the people, since they all glorified God for what had been done. For the man was over 40 years old on whom this miracle of healing had been performed. Heavenly Father, Lord, in the name of Jesus, thank you for your word. We pray, Father, by your Holy Spirit, that you would fill us each one with what you have for us today. God, fill me with your Spirit, that it would be your words and not mine. We need your Spirit today. We need your Holy Spirit all the time. We need your presence. We need your power. We need you. As these men, Father, we'll see today, relied upon you in all aspect of their walk, Lord, so do we. We rely, we need to rely, so fill us. Teach us, God, by your Spirit. This is your holy word. It's true from beginning to end, and you hold your word above your name. So Lord, teach us by your word today, we pray. Fill us with your Spirit, we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. Well, Peter had just spoken, as Stephen finished up last week with chapter 3. Peter had just spoken to, now I didn't listen to you, but this is what I am positive you said. He'd spoken the gospel of Christ there on Solomon's portico, and so about in this group, maybe 5,000-10,000 people were listening to Peter's sermon. And it was now, that was the evening time of prayer, so it had been about 3 p.m. Well, Peter and John, what happened is, after them preaching, they're grabbed by the Sanhedrin, or by the temple guard, they're placed in jail, where they're going to be held overnight. We'll see that, as we've read. But it's already too late. It's already too late. The word had been spoken. Many of those that heard the word believed the word. They came and they observed the miracle that had taken place, this miracle of faith that had taken place. They also observed that people were being saved by this same miracle of faith. You know, it's true that faith is based on hearing the word, never on the miracles. Faith is always based on the truth of God's word. And so we see a pattern here for ministry, chapters 1 through 3, that we've seen thus far. God puts a crowd together, Jesus is preached, people get saved. Pretty simple, isn't it? Well, now here in Acts chapter 4, what's going to happen is the pattern is changing. It's going to change because people are not always excited about the Word of God and what it does. And so they're not really excited about the Sanhedrin. Levites here aren't excited about what's taking place. So what happens with that now is when people aren't excited, the Lord now moves. He moves into a different realm, or a different realm is what's happening here. So as we look at this morning, we're going to see some people that are mentioned. We've seen the priests. The priests are mentioned. The priests are the Levites. They're serving in the temple at this time. And they were on a rotating schedule, a yearly rotating schedule. So this is just the group of Levites and the head people as well, the family of Annas and Caiaphas that are there over this group of men that were in the temple at this time. And then you have the captain of the guard. He's the chief of the temple police, and his job is to keep order in the temple with all the people coming and going, you know, and that's his duty. I'm going to digress here for a minute. You know the things that are happening in church today, in churches across this country. Sad things are happening. Since 1999, there have been over 1,650 deadly incidents in churches. Or encounters. Over 600 or about 600 people have been killed in churches. And that's why we need security in churches today. And it's sad. It's sad. And we're working on that. When I say we, Calvary Chapel Tulsa, you know, we're working on security and how to keep people. You want to come to church and it's sad, but we have to keep ourselves safe in this world that we live in. And this is a case where they had a temple police. Why would they have a temple police? Because things got crazy. And unfortunately today, things get crazy. And have been crazy. We've got pastors today that believe, well, you know, which is true. You know, God will take care of us. But then you have pastors today say, well, you know, we don't need that in our church. God will just take care of us. Those people that died and the families that were impacted down at that Sutherland, Texas. Church about our size. Half of the congregation's not dead. Families impacted. Don't you think it would have been nice? They now today are thinking, man, it would have been nice to have somebody at the door. Somebody to help. Somebody, because the way this whole thing went down could have been prevented. Perhaps. But we have to be alert. We have to be awake. And so we're working on that, just so you know. Okay? When I say we, Calvary Chapel, we really have something in place. And we're going to practice that. We're going to teach that. One of the things that we do right now is just listen for instructions if something bad were to happen. Notice where the entrances, the exits are, and listen for instructions. Because we have people that will tell us what to do. Okay? So, enough of that. That's kind of a morbid topic, isn't it? But it's something we have to talk about. So you have the captain of the guard. They were in charge of that. They were the police. Jewish police in the temple. Then you had the Sadducees. They're the upper crust, the upper class religious Jews. Now, the Sadducees, more liberal in their views, they were materialists who didn't believe in spirits. They didn't, or the spirit, or spirits at all. They didn't believe in angels, and they didn't believe in the resurrection. They only believed in the things of their minds. The Sadducees, okay? And they controlled the religious racket of the day, very well connected to Rome. Rome held power for over 1,000 years up to this point in history. And they were wealthy, you know, because of the rule of Rome. They were wealthy, these Sadducees, because they embraced Rome and the Roman thought, although they weren't Roman. But rather than oppose Rome as the Pharisees do and did, because Pharisees didn't care for Rome, these Sadducees embraced Rome, very powerful, yet still the minority, these Sadducees. The high priests, many of the officials, as a matter of fact, and the Sanhedrin were made up of them, and the chief prosecutors of the church in Acts. And so they made money off of Rome. Okay, very corrupt, a lot of avarice, if you will, going on with these men. They didn't believe in the resurrection. And this is what Peter preached, and all these things that they did believe in. You know, that's why they were so sad, you see. You knew I had to say that, right? Had to go there. So the application for us, though, today. Today, man has elevated his mind above the Word of God. And that's what these men were doing. Superimposing our own limitations of what we see in Scripture. Therefore, what happens is we downsize God because we think we know better than God. Nobody has in this room has ever done that, right? No. Right? None of us have. Jesus confronted with the Sadducees. Matthew 22, verses 23 through 33, he told them, you err. He told the Sadducees that you are mistaken in what you do, not knowing the word of God, nor the power of God, nor the power of God. He told them, you're wrong. And so Jesus not only gives us his word, but what he does is he comes in and he stands by it as well. And that's what he did with the Sadducees. And so I'm here to tell you that none of us will ever be as smart as God. Nobody will ever be as smart as God. And so we do need to know our Bibles and the Word of God. We need to believe in the power of God, absolutely. That's what we need. We need an absolute confidence that God will stand behind his Word. Do you have that this morning? Do you have an absolute confidence in God and his Word? Complete. Now, I know that we are being completed, but when we mess up, we can stop. Okay, well, I didn't trust God's Word at that point. But do we trust God's word then that he forgives us? He says, okay, there's grace for that. Now let's move on. Get away from that. Let's go on, go in my direction. Men always fall into this trap that we need to help God in some way or another. And so these men, these priests, these Sadducees believe that no one else could teach in the synagogue because of what they knew, as we see here in verse 2. Look at that with me. They spoke to people, the priests, the captain, the Sadducees. We see that they came upon them. But being greatly disturbed, verse 2, that they taught the people and preached in Jesus the resurrection from the dead. That's what they're upset about, that these men were teaching. And that's the very first thing. They taught the people, or they were mad that and angry and disturbed because the disciples taught the people two things. First, that they were teaching. It's like, why do these uneducated, who do these guys think that they are? These country bumpkins, these backward men from Galilee, because they thought Galilee, nothing but a bunch of backward people. They were the Okies of their day, or that's what the world would say, right? Yay. I know, born and raised up in, here in Tulsa and up in Tallulah and Ooliga, small town, 200, what, six people maybe up in Tallulah? I think that's what it was when I grew up. You come from Oklahoma? Yeah. Well, that's what they thought with these guys. Nothing but country bumpkins. And they were thinking that if they could teach with his power, then they were a threat now to their positions, being greatly disturbed, uneducated. These men, they were educated in the finest rabbinical schools. They had degrees, they had credentials, all kinds of letters after their names. That's who these guys were. And so as the people are mesmerized by these disciples' teachings, maybe they'll realize that they really don't need to go to these guys with all the high hats and long robes. In Jeremiah 31, verse 34, we're told, no more shall every man teach his neighbor, and every man his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they all shall know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them, says the Lord. In other words, we can know what God's word says, and we can teach God's word what it says. What does it say? What did it mean to them at that time? What does it mean to us today, and how do we apply that to our lives today? We can all do that. As we study, we learn, sharpen each other. So this attitude, very prevalent amongst, as a matter of fact, in the early days, and still is among the religious leaders pertaining to Calvary Chapel. I've heard religious leaders tell their people that a bunch of hippies started this movement and led people and have led people into a false salvation. Well, I tell you, my salvation is secure in Christ. And I'm a Calvary Chapel guy, so to speak. For a little while longer anyway, no. And I thank God for Calvary Chapel. Now, I wasn't saved in Calvary Chapel. I was saved by the blood of Christ in a police car But I thank God for the teaching of the men that we receive from Calvary Chapel. A lot of us don't have big, long numbers and MDivs and things like that behind our names, but I know that we can learn the Word of God and teach the Word of God. And I just pray. I pray that it, you know, it's by the power of the Holy Spirit and that we don't teach it in error. That we do rightly divide the Word in order to share it with you. And that then you be Bereans and check the Word against what we teach. I know I've got folks here now and again, they'll come up and say, you said this, and does that really say what you taught? I've been corrected. And I go in my office and I pout. No. So they were teaching, and they were upset about this. Who do you think you are? Secondly, it's not only that they were teaching, but it was what they were teaching. And they were teaching specifically that Jesus rose from the grave, that Jesus resurrected himself, that so they're teaching the resurrection of Jesus. And they played this, here, this resurrection, they're teaching about the resurrection, and that they played a major part now in the crucifixion of it by murdering Jesus, is what they're telling them. So maybe there's even this bit of fear that's working on him. These great miracles are being done there in Jerusalem, and they're now attributing these things to Jesus, who we helped kill, they're thinking. What if he was really the Messiah, they're thinking, and that, you know, we killed him? You know, guilt causes people to do some really strange things in life. You know, Herod's freaked out. You know, remember he was freaked out over killing John the Baptist. Did some strange things. We do strange things. So they reacted to Peter's teaching. What do? They arrest Peter and John, and they're going to threaten them here in a minute. It says, look at verses 3 and 4, if you will. And they laid hands on them. They put them in custody until the next day, for it was already evening. However, verse 4, many of those who heard the word believed, and the number of men came to be about 5,000. Again, it's too late. Let's scare these guys. We're going to throw them into pokey. Spend a night in jail. Now let's have them think about what's taken place. So, you know, here they're in jail. I'm sure that they prayed all night. Instead of becoming fearful, they become even more bold, or bolder, if you will, in what they're saying, in their faith. You see, they knew their scriptures. They knew what God had said. They trusted God was in control, and they trusted him that he was just going to work this all out. He's going to work all this out. Okay? The damage is, it's already been done. 5,000 men had just come to faith in Christ. 5,000. So now we have a church of about 8,000 men, at least, and families. There are a lot of people that are Christians. This is a mega church. Boom, overnight. They're on the port. Yeah, remember? Peter preached, 3,000. Now Peter preached, 5,000. You got about 8,000 people. But now there's this persecution that's taking place that begins. You know, as we look at this morning, the way we react to persecution can be just a tremendous, a powerful witness, the way that we react to being persecuted. You see, people see our faith in action rather than just hear it. And when they see our faith in action, they're going to take notice. You know, think about it. You know, back in Philippians, okay, or where Paul's imprisoned. He's chained to a guard, four-hour shifts. They come in, they unchain this guard and chain him back. And so 4-hour shifts, these guards come in. And so for 24 hours, 7 days, he's chained to a Roman guard, Paul. Philippians chapter 4, verse 22, we're told, all the saints greet you, but especially those who are Caesar's household. So these are Caesar's guards. So these Roman guards at the Colosseum, where Paul is being held and where he's being chained, they're getting saved. He's turning life, he's turning this world upside down just by preaching Jesus, by the way that he's reacting to his persecution, because of his witness, in other words. And because of these people's witnesses at Philippi, these guards are being saved and impacting all the way up, it's impacting all the way up to Caesar's household. Now, the question then is, what will our reaction be when persecution comes our way? What's going to be our reaction? or what is art? And do we freak out? Okay? Do we cower from the persecution? Do we compromise because of the persecution in order some way or another just to seek that it would stop, you know, seek an end to it? Or do we make sure that I'm just not going to stand for anything that would cause persecution? It's where the church is today, by the way. Let's not talk about anything controversial. Let's not stand for the abolition of abortion. Let's not stand for that. We'll talk about that. We'll talk about abortion, but we're not, you know, maybe outside or not from the pulpit anyway. Because what would happen? Well, people might leave my church. People might be offended. That's what pastors think. You know, that's the number one reason. Barnes did a study, and that's the number one reason why pastors won't address in their from their pulpits controversial issues. Because they're afraid that first thing is that they'll lose the membership, and the second thing is they'll lose money. They'll lose their givers or tithers. We need those things from our pulpits today. We need to know the truth of God's word today, what these, and take a stand. You know, so it's, you know, well, you're just going to be known what you're against. No, what we're for. What are we for? For instance, abortion. I'm for the abolition of abortion. If you go to a website, Reclaiming America for Christ, website by Paul Blair, Oklahoma City, Edmond, actually, First Baptist Church down there, Reclaiming America for Christ, you can see and hear all about what's taking place in Oklahoma to end abortion. You know, we're really close. We're really close. This isn't a study on abortion. I'm getting off topic a little bit, but more than anything, are we willing to stand for God's word, for the truth, without compromise, without cowering, regardless of the cost, no matter what? You know, it's not a matter, as a matter of fact, of if, but it's a matter of when persecution comes. Now, persecution is a promise from Jesus himself. Matter of fact, persecution isn't a popular topic and from pulpits and churches today. But he promised that. And you know what? Jesus makes good on all of his promises. Matthew chapter 5, verses 10 and 12, where 10 through 12, we're told, blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when you revile, and when they revile and persecute you and say all kinds of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceedingly glad, for great is your reward in heaven, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. John chapter 16, verse 33, we're told there, in the world you will have tribulation, but be of good cheer. Jesus said, I have overcome the world. And in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 12, Paul wrote, yes, all who desire to live godly in Christ will suffer persecution. Does that include you? Me? That's what he says, all. And there is very little, there's very real persecution in the United States. Very little of that. Very little. People around the world are still dying, however, for the Christian faith. There are more Christians, there have been more Christians past century killed than at any other time in history. Collect them all together, as a matter of fact, and there have been more Christians persecuted, more Christians have lost their lives. People that have taken a stand for Christ. Now, you and I, we can't control the persecution, but we can control our reaction to the persecution. In Philippians chapter 1, verses 28 and 29, we're told, not in any way terrified by your adversaries, which is to them a proof of perdition, but to you of salvation, and that from God. For to you it has been granted on behalf of Christ, not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for his sake. And let me say this, if persecution isn't happening, we need to take a very long, hard look at our witness. Maybe we're not such a threat to Satan. Or worse, maybe our witness is so compromised that we're doing more harm than good. Think of all the Christians that have fallen. You know, these high pastors or pastors that are in these high positions or big churches, let's put it that way. Well, small ones as well, but the more that are in the news or from the large congregations, Calvary Chapel isn't exempt from that. And when they fall, Church is split. People's young in their faith. Their faith is damaged or harmed. Yeah, see, this is no different than anywhere else. It isn't different, sadly to say, in many churches, different than anywhere else. But we can be different. We can be different. You can be different. You can stand for the word. We can be a church of martyrs. You know, in Côte d'Ivoire, the Ivory Coast, we have Calvary. Matter of fact, only Calvary Chapel over there, in where we're going, Calvary in Côte d'Ivoire. But we can't call the church Calvary Chapel because it's in French it means the place of suffering. But this reality, it should be a place of suffering. We call it Friends of Gospel for Africa, the church there. But when we see Calvary Chapel, do we see the place of suffering? Really? I think Calvary Chapel's even lost that in many circles. It's cool to be a Calvary Chapel in many places. Now, I don't want to get on a high hat here by any means or a soapbox about that, but are we more enthralled with being a Calvary Chapel, or are we more enthralled with being a Christ follower? We need to take a hard look at ourselves. In 1 Peter chapter 4, verses 12 through 16, we're told, Beloved, do not think it strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try you, as though some strange things happened to you, but rejoice to the extent that you partake of Christ's sufferings, that when his glory is revealed, you may also be glad with exceeding joy. If you are reproached for the name of Christ, blessed are you, for the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. On their part, he is blasphemed, but on your part, he is glorified. But let none of you suffer as a murderer, a thief, an evildoer, or as a busybody in other people's matters. Yet if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify in this matter. It's glorious to be persecuted. Not for persecution's sake, but for the sake of Christ, or even for the sake of others. And it came to pass, verse 5. Look at verse 5. And it came to pass. I love that when it says it came to pass on the next day. Why? Because it means it came to pass. God had a hand in this. And it came to pass on the next day that their rulers, elders, and scribes, as well as Annas and the high priest, Caiaphas, John, and Alexander, and as many as were of the family of the high priest, were gathered together at Jerusalem. So what came to pass? That men would come against the gospel of Jesus Christ. That's what happened. Persecution began. But Jesus gave us instructions pertaining to this and how to handle the situation. Because anyone who's witnessing, teaching, preaching Jesus will have someone come against it. You are sitting here today, some of you are saying, why are you saying these things to me? My guess is somebody in this room probably wants to get up and slap me. Right about now. Right? Or you're maybe sitting there going, God, you know, just have him stop. I've been through that. Studying, it's like, man, God, stop. Is that me? And it came to pass. We're told in Luke chapter 21, verses 12 through 17, but before all these things, they will lay their hands on you and persecute you, delivering you up to the synagogues and prisons. You will be brought before kings and rulers for my name's sake, but it will turn out for you as an occasion for testimony. Therefore, settle it in your hearts not to meditate beforehand on what you will answer. For I will give you a mouth and wisdom which all your adversaries will not be able to contradict or resist. You will be betrayed even by parents and brothers and relatives and friends, and they will put some of you to death. And you will be hated. You will be hated by all for my name's sake, we're told. Man. Does that leave any of us out? No, it includes all of us. And if we're not, if you're not, you know, witnessing, sharing Jesus, you'll never have to be concerned about being persecuted. You just won't have to worry about it. And on the next day, these rulers, these elders, these scribes, men who made up this Sanhedrin, this Jewish Supreme Court. You know, they get together, they pull these guys out. Now, Sanhedrin, okay, they're made up of the 70 men, one high priest, they're Levites, the most powerful men in all of Judaism, the who's who of Jewish society, as a matter of fact, okay? And so being, for most people, being in front of this Sanhedrin would have been the most intimidating thing that a Jewish man could have faced, okay? This was supposed to be really scary. It would be like, I've got to go to court, okay? I got a traffic ticket, whatever it is, I've got to go to court, but you know what? We're sending you right to the United States Supreme Court over this. That's where you're headed. We're passing everything else. You're going to argue that before the United States Supreme Court. You're probably sitting there going, bring it. No. They're just men and women in black dresses. Right? Anyway, so this is supposed to be really scary. Being in front of these men. But you know what this is? What's taking place? This is nothing more, nothing less than religious persecution taking place. That's what's happening. All because the teaching of Peter, the gospel, Peter teaching the gospel message of Jesus, bringing about this change in a person's life that caused the impotence of the Sanhedrin. That's what's happening. Okay? And it made them look weak in the eyes of the people. And so they sensed this loss of power, this loss of control in the presence of these men from the Galilee. That's what, so they're going to bring him up in front of these guys. So picture the scene, okay? 70 officials centered around, educated, religious blue bloods, squaring off against a couple, just a couple, of nobody hicks from up in the Galilee. Can anything good come from Galilee? Okay, now picture this. Now it doesn't include all the other officials or the common people, so no doubt, now Peter and John, they felt perhaps... Well, they thought that they would just cower anyway. Okay, these guys are just going to cower before us. They're going to bend to their awesome illustriousness, right? Their presence. But they're wrong. They're wrong. This didn't happen. They're standing there, just coming out of prison. You can imagine. Their hair's probably messed up, been in jail all night. Dirty clothes. These guys on their high robes, high hats, all, you know, all long, all... decked out, wanting to threaten these guys, and you got these guys coming in. You know, their heads held high, maybe not their chest puffed up, but no one in there coming in for Jesus. And so they ask him this key question. Look at verse 7. And when they had set them in the midst, they asked them, by what power or by what name have you done this? Now understand that according to Deuteronomy chapter 13, verses 1 through 5, that they had the responsibility as the Sanhedrin to determine by what authority these miracles had been performed. Okay, they had this power, this authority to do this. They were directed by the word to do this. We're told there that if there arises among you a prophet or a dreamer of dreams, and he gives you a sign or a wonder, and the sign or the wonder comes to pass of which he spoke to you, saying, let us go after other gods, which you have not known, and let us serve them. You shall not listen to the words of that prophet or that dreamer of dreams, for the Lord your God is testing you to know whether you love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul. You shall walk after the Lord your God and fear him. These men didn't fear God. Make no mistake about it. They feared losing their power and their position. And keep his commandments and obey his voice, and you shall serve him and hold fast to him. But that prophet or that dreamer of dreams shall be put to death, because he has spoken in order to turn you away from the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt and redeemed you from the house of bondage, to entice you from the way in which the Lord your God commanded you to walk. So you shall put away the evil from your midst. And so they're obeying God's word, doing this. But here what we see is Moses telling all the people that if a miracle or a sign or a wonder takes place, someone does a sign, so to speak, but causes you now to follow after some other god, giving another god credit for what took place, then you're to take that man out and to stone them. That's what's supposed to take place. And so they're asking, you know, who does the miracle, the person that brought it about, lead to others? You know, who does this person lead to? Who does this miracle lead to? In other words, Where does the focus of the people go as a result of what's just taken place? And so Peter's response, I love it, look at verse 8. Then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said, rulers of the people and the elders of Israel. But the very first thing, notice there, filled with the Holy Spirit, okay? Now, so you're noticing, Peter doesn't answer for himself. It's not what he's doing. He's answering for the Lord. But being filled with God, he answers. Peter knew the political climate where he was, why they're being held, why they're being questioned. He's no dummy. They knew Scripture. It was all, you know, Old Testament. They knew that. And he acknowledged the rulers' positions by being filled. He's not patronizing them. He understands their positions. They're doing what they're supposed to do according to God's word. You know, remember, it's not a compromise to be polite to those that are persecuting you. It's not a compromise. You can be nice to people. You can. And we should. So it's part of their witness. Look at verse 9 with me, please. If we this day are judged for a good deed done to a helpless man, by what means he has been made well. So he knew, Peter, that they were being judged by doing a good deed. This wasn't a sarcastic question, but one of common sense, okay? It's like he saw right to the bottom line of why they were being questioned. That's what's happening here. You know, it's like, are we in trouble for something, doing something good here? Is this what's taking place? We're in trouble for something, doing something good. Are you angry with us because this helpless man has been made well? That's what they're angry about. Are you sure you really want to know the answer, as a matter of fact, to what you're saying, what you're asking? Do you want to know the answer to that? We're going to tell you. So Peter desires these men to know. You know, he really desires. He loved the Jews. He was Jewish. So he desired these men to know their Messiah. Okay, so he takes advantage of the moment, and he's going to witness for Christ. That's the purpose of being filled with the Holy Spirit, remember? Holy Spirit, everything he does points to Jesus. And then he testifies to Jesus. Look at verse 10. Let it be known to you all and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by this man stands here before you today. As, you know, whole today. So he says, by the name of Christ. See, it's a name that represents life. That's what's, yeah. And he's claiming that Jesus is that life by which the healing came through. And he claimed that the life of Jesus, you know, as though Jesus is still alive, in other words. The authority of a name, very important, the authority of the person. And so they're saying, he's saying, Jesus, the resurrected Christ that you crucified, by that name, this took place. So he's not changing his message. He's delivered his message twice now to the Jewish people, 3,000, the 5,000, not changing the message, even though they're trying to intimidate him. And so he preached Jesus, his death, okay, whom you crucified. Then he preaches his resurrection, whom God raised from the dead. Didn't change the message. And then he points out, if you notice, that it's by their rejection of Christ, they fulfilled the scriptures. Look at verse 11. Notice, this is the stone which was rejected by you builders, which has become the chief cornerstone. And so, Jesus, we know, was the chief cornerstone that was rejected. And so, Peter quotes from Psalm 118, the cornerstone. Know what's a cornerstone? It's a cornerstone that was first laid. It was all that, you lay this cornerstone, and then everything else is tied to that cornerstone. For lack of a better term, it's kind of like the foundation. You know, if you've ever had the opportunity to visit Jerusalem, you can go under the Temple Mount, and you can see the size of some of those stones. Some of those stones, hand-hewn, are as big as this one wall back here. I'm not kidding. It actually, higher. I forget how many feet, but it's as big as this. They're the largest stones I've seen. And they were all put in place, hand-hewn, okay, put in place, and not a bit of mortar or concrete. It's all just stacked one upon the other. Huge. And so the chief cornerstone would be huge, and it's put in place. Now everything else is going to be built from that, go out from that. And so Peter is saying that Jesus was the foundation upon which all things now were to be built upon. He says, on this rock, remember that? Peter's confession, Jesus Christ, the Son of God. He said, on this rock I will build my church. You know, according to 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 10 and 11, according to the grace of God, which is given to me as a wise master builder, I have laid the foundation, and another builds on it. But let each one take heed how he builds on it, for no other foundation can anyone lay that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. So he's saying, that's the foundation. And if we're building our faith on anything other than Jesus Christ, that's in the end, it's all going to come crashing down unless he's your chief cornerstone. And so the Sadducees, they come, they interpret the stone as if it's referred to the nation of Israel as a whole. That's how they viewed the stone. To them, the Messiah was a synonym for the nation, wasn't a real person. Their view was that that the Gentile nations were the builders who were persecuting Israel. That's how they looked at it. And that one day God would come and he would change all that by setting up Israel as the jewel among the nations, the chief cornerstone. That's how they viewed this. And so Peter told them that the Messiah was of Psalm 118 was the person. He told them that it was Jesus Christ. They were the builders who had rejected Jesus' offer of salvation to establish the kingdom by having him crucified. So he's doing both. Yeah, just he's calling them murderers. You killed them. You killed God, is basically what he's saying, the Messiah. But he's risen from the dead. And because of that, he's proven his authority by healing this lame man, is what they're saying, what Peter's saying. And so with what he's saying, they heard this and they're blown away. They're just blown away with what Peter's telling them. Another thing, for them, the cornerstone had also come to represent the capstone of the building, the final piece that when the building's completed, that it completes the structure. Now, God had been busy building his very own special people, the Jews. That's how they see this. And Jesus now and is the completion of that. They rejected him. The house is left to you desolate, we're told in Scripture. What happened? That temple came crashing down in 70 AD, didn't it? And it's still in ruins today. 1900, 2000 years later, it's still in ruins. All that remains is the Western Wall, the Wailing Wall, and that's in ill repair, and that's probably going to come down someday as well. I don't know if Islam had anything to do with it. They'd take it down in a heartbeat. So the cornerstone represents the first and the last stone laid in a building, and that's exactly who Jesus is, isn't he? We're told that he's the first and the last, the beginning, the end, the author, the finish of our faith, and of faith. That's who Jesus is. And then Peter goes on, and what is it? He preaches salvation. He always leaving hope. Nor is there, look at verse 12. Notice it says, nor is there salvation in any other name, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. I love that when he says that. Memorize that verse. So while Peter had their attention, because he has all 71, 72 men's attention, okay? While he has their attention, he's not going to pass up this opportunity to share the gospel. He applied his argument, in other words, personally to them as a group, as leaders. He's going to charge them with knowledge, in other words. So he gave them the name related to their question there in verse 7, and then he speaks of their need to be saved. He talked to them like anyone else. He wasn't afraid of these men at all. He feared God more than he feared man. And he had a healthy fear of God. And he points out that they Just their need, just like anyone else's need, is Jesus. And saved from what? So he tells them, you need to be saved, but saved from what? He's talking about more than just a lame man getting healed here. He's talking about the greatest need of any man, any woman, any child. He's talking about eternal salvation. That's what their need is, and it comes only by one means. And he said the name and the person of Jesus Christ. Boy, look how the Sanhedrin reacts, though, in verse 13. Now, when they saw the boldness of Peter and John and perceived that they were uneducated and untrained men, they marveled. And they realized that they had been with Jesus. They marveled. Their boldness impacted them. And they couldn't even, these men, these religious leaders, they couldn't refute what was being said here. They couldn't refute. And it's at this point, I'm sure the Sanhedrin is probably saying, well, that didn't go as well as it planned. What have we done? Eesh. Right? So seeing Peter and John were uneducated in the rabbinical way, that's what they're talking about. They're thinking to themselves, you know what? We've got these hicks, and they're lecturing us on theology. A lame man who's healed. And all the people that are now they're praising God because of this. They're thinking that, you know, my prestige, my honor, you know, my position, my status, it's being upstaged by a group, by these two hicks. Who are these guys? But notice what happened. They marveled even at what was being said. These religious high-hat leaders, they marveled. What does it mean? It means to wonder with admiration at these two guys, even the Sanhedrin. They realized that these two men had been with Jesus. In other words, they had been educated by Jesus, the Messiah. Now, they're not admitting Jesus is the Messiah, but they're admitting that they had been educated by Jesus. And so they had to stop, probably rocked them a little. Ooh. What have we done here? These guys, for the past 3.5 years, walked with, talked with, ate with, slept on the next rock next to Jesus. They were trained by the Lord himself. That would supersede, as far as I know, as far as I'm concerned, any seminary that any man or woman could ever attend. Walking with Jesus for 3.5 years. They had received everything. They received all they needed to know pertaining to God, pertaining to Christ, pertaining to salvation. They knew it all. Well, maybe not knew it all, but they knew all they needed to know, because that's what Jesus taught them. But from the source himself. Now, how can we relate that to my life? My devotional life, maybe. How's your devotional life? How was your devotion this morning? How was your quiet time with the Lord Jesus? Usually Sunday mornings we have a hard time with that. Get up, get the kids going, get to church, right? I'm going to church, that'll do. Don't slight yourself. But that's what it relates to. Our devotional life. In other words, seeking our instructions for life from the King himself. Okay? See, the original language speaks of having continually been with Jesus. In other words, not just occasionally. Right? Why? Because people will notice. People notice when you spend time with Jesus. Ask your wife. Our actions, our attitudes, our demeanor, our countenance, it's going to reflect his when I spend time with him. Our lives are going to be marked by Christ-like character when I spend time with him. Fruit of the Spirit, love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Those are going to be the result of my time with Jesus. Or not. And I'm not just talking about reading your Bibles and praying, because there's more to a relationship with that than that. That's not what I'm talking about. Now, how do we spend time with Jesus? Okay? In his word, absolutely. In prayer, you bet. Time well spent before his throne. Worshiping Jesus at his feet. And not just on church, on Sunday mornings, Wednesday nights, I'm talking about worshiping. I remember when first time I went to Africa, went with a young man, met him in, from Florida. That guy could not carry a tune in a bucket. He couldn't sing a lick. But he would go, we'd have our quiet times, and he would go into another room and scream, yell, sing at the top of his lungs every day as he worshiped God. I was so blessed and humbled at that young man. Still friends with him, matter of fact, but anyway. So worship, time at his feet, fellowship, spending time with him and his people. Communion, which we'll share in a little bit. You know, time remembering him. Relationship. Basically, when we spend time with Jesus, we're going to smell like Jesus. We're told in 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 14 through 16. Now thanks be to God who always leads us in triumph in Christ and through us diffuses the fragrance of his knowledge in every place. For we are to God the fragrance of Christ among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing. To the one, the aroma of death leading to death, and to the other, the aroma of life leading to life. Smell check. Okay? But the converse is also true. The converse is also true. What do I mean? If you're not spending time with Jesus, that's also absolutely evident because I stink when I don't. I mean, say, if a person's life is marked by anger, by contention, bitterness, cursing, just a general nasty disposition, okay, it may be because you need to spend time and haven't been spending time with Christ. And I'm here, Sunday morning's not enough. Wednesday night's not enough. I just can't say that strongly enough. We offer opportunity during the week. If we don't, then you should spend time with each other during the week. We sure like each other on Sunday mornings, don't we? Hugging each other, loving on each other. Do we do it during the week? Well, I'm really busy. I got to work. Well, that's true. I love texting. Facebook, that's of the devil, some people think. Depends on what you put on there. But right? But we have more ways to communicate with each other today than ever. They spent time together. Face to face. We should be spending time together, face to face, with Jesus and with each other. Invite somebody to lunch. How about during the week? Hey, have them over for supper. Well, I'm busy during the week. Make them supper. Take it to them. Well, I'm just taking away your excuses, aren't I? We need to be there. We need to do it on a daily basis. You know, and the flesh hates that. What? Early in the morning? That's the best time, we're told. But we need to meet with God. The God of the universe, first thing in the morning, right? Before the God of this age meets with you and beats up on you. The rest of the day. Well, who was it? Spurgeon said, it's never good to speak to man before meeting with God or speaking with God. We need to be doing that. See, the problem that the Sanhedrin faced is that they couldn't deny the miracle. Look at verse 14 with me. And seeing the man who had been healed standing with them, they could not say anything against it. Okay? They couldn't deny it. Actually, they saw that they were up against two things. The healed man, evidence to what had occurred. Everyone, it said all of Jerusalem, knew this man had been healed. And then these two key witnesses, John, Peter, witnesses against their theological system. And so what do? They chose to ignore the miracle and instead lean on their error is what's going on. The evidence of the resurrection that was facing them. You see, to admit the miracle, they would have had to admit that Jesus is resurrected and is alive. So they just disregard the whole thing. And so what they do is they send Peter and John out. They want to discuss this thing. Look at verse 15. But when they had commanded them to go aside out of the council, they conferred among themselves, saying, "What shall we do to these men? For indeed, that a notable miracle has been done through them is evident to all who dwell in Jerusalem, and we can't deny it. But so that it spreads no further among the people, let us severely threaten them, that from now on they speak to no man in this name." And so, they determine not to be so much concerned about the miracle. They couldn't deny it. Matter of fact, they can't deny that. Instead, they now determined to be more concerned that their position, that their power, that their authority was being undermined by these two men. And even by the people, they're being undermined. So Peter and they determine, well, let's just try to contain this thing with what has occurred. That's not going to happen. So let's just not allow it to spread. And so in verse 18, they called him back and they command them not to speak nor teach in the name of Jesus. They tell him not to do that. What usually happens when you're told not to do something? What happens when you tell your three-year-old not to do something? Your child, your grandchild? Don't touch that. What do they do? Right? You see him do this. So somebody tells you not to do something, what are you apt to do? Well, let me tell you this. Don't go out and tell anybody about Jesus this week. You're going to go, "Oh, my pastor said not to go out and tell people about Jesus." What are you going to do? I just did. What did they teach you? You know, you tell somebody, "Hey, did you go to church?" "Yeah, I went to church." "What did your pastor say?" "He told me not to say anything about Jesus." "Huh? Well, let me tell you about Jesus." Right? So that's what happens. You know, here. Verse 18, we read that. So they called him, commanded him not to speak, nor teach in the name of Jesus. They wagged their fingers at him. "Don't speak in his name anymore." That's going to work. And they threatened them. Ooh, they're scared now. Right? Oh, going to rock in their sandals, shaking in their sandals. But they don't cave. They don't vacillate. Look what happens in verse 19. So Peter and John answered and said to them, "Whatever is right in the sight of God to listen to you more than to God," they said, "you judge. For we cannot but speak the things which we have seen and heard." So they said, "We're not going to compromise here, gentlemen." They remained faithful to what God had called them to. See, God was more important to them than their accusers. He was more important to them than their own physical safety. And so really, they passed the Deuteronomy 21 test. They passed it. And look at verse 21. They're let go. And so when they had further threatened them, they let them go, finding no way of punishing them because of the people, since they all glorified God for what had been done. 21, remember? Deuteronomy 21. Who got the glory? God got the glory. For the man was over 40 years old on whom this miracle of healing had been performed. Let me just say this to you. If you're living the life that Christ has called you to, there will be persecution, and you need to be prepared for religious persecution. That's where persecution is coming in the church today, for those who are really following. It's coming from the church. It's coming from the world as well, but it's also coming from the church. See, a willingness to be persecuted for changed life, you, your life, and other life, in other words, to be persecuted for the gospel. You need to be prepared for that. See, others, unbelievers, they live totally in the world and of the world. They only have material weaponry to do their battles. That's all they have in their arsenal. They can only hurt you physically, in other words. They can make your daily life difficult if you're really being persecuted. Some countries, Vietnam, I've told you about what happens there. If there's an insurance thing they got that they may receive, or the kid's going to go to college, socialist system, so somewhere or another they have to go to a bank to gather money or tuition or something, then the bank will tell them, "You don't need this." They find out they're a Christian. "You've got God, so we're not going to give you this." So there's persecution that takes place like that. Of course, there's physical persecution in countries that takes place as well. But that comes from the world. You can be fired, you can be falsely accused, you can be ridiculed. They might even imprison you or physically harm you. That can happen. Okay? But you know, if you stand, if we stand against this and stand on spiritual ground, filled with the Spirit, like Peter here, you will always be victorious. What is the worst thing that could happen to anyone in this room? Well, some think they could kill me. They could kill my family. Whoever they are. That would hurt. But they'd be in a better place. But we need to stand. You're going to suffer for your walk, for who you stand for. You're going to suffer in this life. But you're going to be thankful for, and you're going to be rewarded in the next. And God will always give you the power to be faithful. He will always do that. Give us the power to share His word. He will give you by His Spirit what you need at that time. You know, so it teaches the importance of no compromise when it comes to the gospel. Living it out daily, spending time with Jesus daily, telling others about the difference Jesus makes in my life daily. You know, I've mentioned before that Jesus, His disciples, had passed by this man more than likely on a daily basis. This guy, 40 years old, had been there for years and they'd passed by this. This wasn't the first time they'd seen this guy. There he was. Every day someone would take him to this spot. That's where he hung out. That was his place. And so they saw him more than likely. And now we see something of the wisdom in waiting for this man to be healed. Okay? He's healed by the risen and the ascended Jesus Christ. And he's done so by the church. He chooses now to use the church to heal this man. This is through which it comes. So it's what Jesus, how we apply this, is what Jesus does in the church through the power and the presence of His Holy Spirit that makes the difference. What does He do? He heals people still today. We miss that so often. We miss the healing of power of Christ because of the influence that the church has had upon us. But He still does that. Still wants to do that. Yeah, and sometimes He chooses to do that more physically more of a dramatic way, but it's always spiritually that He does His healing. But we miss that today. Bible commentator G. Campbell Morgan, one of my favorites, he put it like this: the church has no argument unless she has a healed man. And the church that is not healing men, in other words, remaking them, has no argument for her Christianity. So Jesus uses Peter and John, the church, to heal this man. And He still heals men and women today, whether it be spiritually, whether it be physically, emotionally, mentally. He still heals. And so you and I, we're living proof of that. You and I are healed men and women. We're healed. We've been healed by the blood of Christ, those that are in Christ. And so it's for that reason that we can go from this place this morning doing what? No, leaping and jumping like the healed man. Praising God because of His healing. We can do that today. Does anyone want to do that today? Let me not just want to. Can you? Will you? Leaping and jumping and praising Jesus. Let's stand. I was just going to say, now let's do some jumping. No. And praising God. Worship team, come on up. Feet shouldn't even be touching the floor. Do you? See, it's not about feeling. I can feel one way at a moment, and feelings just don't work, I'm telling you. If we reacted, if we responded, if we lived by our feelings, we'd be a mess, wouldn't we? Are you feeling pretty good right now? I hope so. But at tomorrow, what's the truth of God's word? We can go from here leaping and jumping and praising God. Tomorrow will you be leaping and jumping and praising God for what he's done in your life. That's what I love about communion. One of the things I love about communion is it tells us, Jesus told us to do it what in remembrance of him. And the thing that you remember right now about Jesus, what is that? What's that? He saved me. What else? So what has Jesus done for you? Yeah, I know he saved you. He loves me. Forgiven. What? He forgives me. What else?
Restored me.
Restored me. Has anybody received healing? Physical healing. Have you been touched by God and healed? He still does that today. And he wants to work in us and through us as a church. As again, that's what I love about communion. As we come to this table this morning, we can be leaping and jumping and praising God because of what he's done. This in remembrance of him. This is a celebration, a time of celebration. It's not a dark time. It's not maybe for some, he's done so much for me. Yeah, he's done so much. We leaping and jumping and praising God then. So the worship team's going to play what they play. They have a song prepared. Always do. And then I just want you to, in your place right now, just consider what God has done for you through Christ Jesus. And then we're going to come up, take the elements. When you're ready, take them back to your seat, and then we'll share that together.